Unleavened Bread Ministries presents Sovereign God, For Us and Through Us by David Eales. Narrated by Brad Moyers.
Hello, friends. This is David Eales. Over the next few weeks, I would like to share with you this book called Sovereign God, For Us and Through Us. It's going to be narrated by Brad Moyers, and it's just full of testimonies of signs and wonders of people who have come to the revelation that the plan of Jesus was to be in his corporate body what he was in that individual body, except around the world, that is, doing the works of his Father. And I'm quite sure that you're going to enjoy the testimonies and enjoy the over 2,000 verses that are in this book that are referenced, and probably many more that are not referenced. And I think it'll be a great blessing unto you. Thank you so much for joining us. God bless you.
We now continue with chapter 21 of Sovereign God, For Us and Through Us by David Eales. John 10 verse 1 says, "He that entereth not by the door into the fold of the sheep, but climbeth up some other way, the same as a thief and a robber." Jesus, speaking of the apostate ministers of his day, said, "All that came before me are thieves and robbers," in John 10 verse 8. And so it is today. Many have stolen the position of authority by not going down the road of humbling themselves to the Word and entering through the door of Christ. They have robbed the sheep of gifted mentors. They have robbed the sheep of Christ, for ministers can only pass on what they are. Religion has historically made the same mistake. They mistake education and a sect of Christianity to be God's authority and commission. The disciples were perceived to be unlearned and ignorant by the religious leaders in Acts 4 verse 13. However, the religious leaders knew that the disciples had been with Jesus by their gifts. Faith, fruit, maturity, submission to the Lord, and personal knowledge of the Lord and His ways must be passed on to the sheep. Ministers cannot pass on what they do not possess themselves. The daughter harlots in Revelation 17 verse 5 are still mass-producing hirelings. See John 10 verses 12 and 13 and Isaiah 56 verses 9 through 12. But Jesus comes to lead his sheep out of the Babylonian sheepfolds of men. See John 10 verses 3 and 4. So that, unhindered by the traditions of men, they may run after him. A man must be an elder in experience and maturity in the Word to be promoted as a bishop or overseer over God's people. See 1 Timothy 3 verses 1 through 7 and Titus 1 verses 5 through 9. A friend dreamed about Christians as babies with beards, showing they had been with the Lord for many years but were still immature. God's people have loved the world, so he has given them immature apostate leaders to tell them what they want to hear. Isaiah 3 verse 4 says, "And I will give children to be their princes, and babes shall rule over them. And the people shall be oppressed, every one by another, and every one by his neighbor. The child shall behave himself proudly against the old man, and the base against the honorable. Choose the man with the gift over the man with the title." 2 Timothy 4 verse 3 says, "For the time will come when they will not endure the sound doctrine, but having itching ears will heap to themselves teachers after their own lusts, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and turn aside unto fables."
Sovereign God, For Us and Through Us by David Eales. Chapter 22. Start Now. "For he saith, At an acceptable time I hearkened unto thee, and in a day of salvation did I succor," or help, "thee. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." 2 Corinthians 6, verse 2. Everyone is waiting on the Lord to move. He hearkened, and in a day of salvation he saved us. Now is our acceptable time to act on that salvation. Now is our day of salvation from the entire curse. Jesus conquered the devil and his kingdom in his day. John 12, verse 31 says, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out." Chapter 16, verse 33 says, "In the world ye have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." In other words, be happy because of the good news that this wicked world has been conquered. It is now under the feet of the true body of Christ. Ephesians 1, verse 22 says, "And he put all things in subjection under his feet, and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all." What is needed now is for those who believe to act on the authority of the Word, using God's power to manifest what happened at the cross. Romans 8 verse 13 says, "For if ye live after the flesh, ye must die. But if by the Spirit ye put to death the deeds of the body, ye shall live." Notice that we act by the power of the Spirit. The Spirit's power is available to all who act on the Word. 2 Corinthians 7 verse 1 says, "Having therefore these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." Jesus made it plain that we are not to be waiting on His coming in the harvest to accomplish His work. John 4 verse 35 says, "Say not ye, there are yet 4 months, and then cometh the harvest. I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, that they are white already unto harvest. He that reapeth receiveth wages, and gathereth fruit unto life eternal." It is really easy for us to just depend on the world and the world's way of doing things, but wilderness times are coming that will make this impossible. The righteous shall live by faith, which is a radical departure from the normal, everyday Christian life. We should learn to do things with our faith for no other reason than to grow in the authority and experience of righteous living. You can start in areas that you may think make no difference, except that the Lord wants to train every one of us to be vessels to bring salvation, deliverance, healing, and provision to ourselves and those who believe. When we use our faith, we learn that God honors His Word, and we will begin to step out a little more. Each success is laying a foundation for following successes so that you know you can reach out your faith to command the provision of God. The day will come when your experience will save lives, as it has for me. I share with you here some of my early experiences, not to glory in self, but Christ. For we have nothing that we did not receive from Him, in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 7. As a young Christian, I asked the Lord to take me by the hand and to teach me how to be His disciple. I truly felt that He walked with me to teach me. I had been studying faith and was eager to exercise it. Don Robertson, the man who witnessed to me, and I were going water skiing. We started my car to hitch up the boat and noticed a noise under the hood. We opened it and found that the alternator shaft was wobbling because a bearing had gone out. Don said, "What are we going to do?" I said, "Let's command it to be fixed and go skiing by faith." Don agreed, so we put our fingers on the noisy alternator and commanded it to be healed in the name of Jesus. We slammed the hood, hooked up the boat, and took off for Old River, which was about an hour's drive. By this time, it had started to cloud up and lightning in the direction we were going. Then I realized that this was another good opportunity to see God's wondrous works. I said to Don, "Let's point our fingers at those clouds and tell them to get out of our way." We spoke the command together. As we drove, the clouds parted. We could see clouds out both side windows and blue sky out the windshield for several miles in front of our car. We rejoiced in the Lord. When we reached False River on the way to Old River, we had to slow down because of the settlement. It was then that we noticed that there was no noise coming from under the hood. Don said, "Stop the car, I want to see this." We opened the hood and that alternator was running perfectly true and smooth with no noise. Glory to God, I never did change that alternator. We had to go left toward Old River, so we were turning into the clouds that had parted. We repeated our demand and the clouds parted in a perpendicular direction, ruling out natural wind currents. God was making a point. We had a beautiful, sunny day for skiing, but we could see the clouds in almost every direction. Some would think that it is unimportant to Almighty God whether we had a nice day for skiing or not. It is important to Him for our training, experience, and sometimes just for our enjoyment. Once, on my way to pick up my daughter Deborah from church kindergarten, my car died about 3 blocks from the school. I cranked the car until the battery died. Not wanting to be late, I started walking. The sky was dark with black rolling clouds, and immediately the bottom fell out of those clouds. A voice in my head said, "Why don't you command that rain to stop?" I lifted my hand and swung it horizontally at those clouds and said, "Stop in the name of Jesus." The rain stopped as though I had taken a knife and cut it off across the sky. Encouraged, I picked up Deborah and told her the story as we walked back. I said, "If God can do that, He can also start that car. When we get there, we are going to lay our hands on the dash and command it to start in Jesus' name." We got in, laid our hands on the dash, and said, "Start in the name of Jesus." I turned the key and held it on. At first, the battery had built up a little, so it spun over pretty well, but the longer I held it, the weaker it got. The starter spun over until it would spin no more, and still I held the key on. After a moment of holding the key on with a dead battery, it suddenly started like it had 2 batteries in it. I know that the Lord did it that way so that I would know it was of Him. Looking back, I was so pumped up from the Lord cutting off the rain that I am surprised every car in the city did not start when we gave the command. Glory to God, He takes us by the hand and encourages us along the way. I hope this has blessed you. Go with God.
The End of Sovereign God, For Us and Through Us by David Eales.
And now we would like to share with you an excerpt from David Eel's book, Hidden Manna for the End Times, which may be freely read at americaslastdays.com. This excerpt is from chapter 5, called Man-Child and Woman. God confirms His word with signs and wonders. When I was doing conferences across the U.S. on the material in the next four chapters, videos were made and distributed. I got confirmations of the teaching from one end of the country to the other. While watching me teach in the video, a prophetess in Seattle, Washington saw the glory of the Lord coming out of my body and mouth like rays of light, of which she emailed me. A day or two later, a prophet emailed me that he was watching the video in Orlando and saw the same thing. Neither knew each other or about the other's revelation because I had told no one. This is not to glorify a man, but a message. God chooses the weak of the world because His power is made perfect in weakness. Sign in Heaven. John's revelation of the end-time tribulation begins and ends several times in the book of Revelation. Each time, a different set of parables is used. One of those times is Revelation 12 and 13. In Revelation 12, John speaks of the man-child and woman. Revelation 12 verse 1 says, "And a great sign was seen in heaven, a woman arrayed with a son." Verse 5 continues, "And she was delivered of a son, a man-child." Some say the woman is Israel and the man-child is Christ. This cannot be. The revelation of John was given about 66 years after the resurrection of Jesus. The Lord told John that it would come to pass in the future. Revelation 4 verse 1 says, "Come up hither, and I will show thee the things which must come to pass hereafter." Some say the woman arrayed with the sun is natural Israel in our day, and the man-child their first fruits. Not so. Natural Israel as a whole is very lost, having never arrayed themselves with the sun, or son, S-O-N, and only a remnant of them will be saved. Romans 9 verse 27 says, "And Isaiah crieth concerning Israel, if the number of the children of natural Israel be as the sand of the sea, it is the remnant that shall be saved." Only a remnant of natural Israel will be saved, but all spiritual Israel will be saved. Romans 11 verse 26 says, "And so all Israel shall be saved." All Israel here is identified in verses 19 through 25 as those who are grafted into the olive tree through faith when unbelieving natural Israel was broken off. Romans 9 verse 26 says, "For they are not all Israel that are of natural Israel, neither because they are Abraham's seed are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called." That is, it is not the children of the flesh that are children of God, but the children of the promise are reckoned for a seed. Notice that it is not the children of Abraham's flesh or natural Israel that are called all Israel, but the children of promise, which are reckoned as his seed. Galatians 4 verse 28 says, "Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise." Notice that Gentiles who believe the promise are children of promise, and as such are part of all Israel. To Gentiles who walk by faith, Paul said, "Abraham, who is the father of us all," in Romans 4 verse 16. The Lord shows us in Ephesians 2 verses 11 through 18 that the promise of redemption in Christ to both natural Israel and the Gentiles was for the purpose that he might create in himself of the two one new man. So now Jews and Gentiles who abide in Christ are all Israel. Jesus, speaking to natural Israel, said, "Other sheep I have, Gentiles, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and they shall become one flock and one shepherd," in John 10 verse 16. Romans 2 verse 28 says, "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, a natural Jew, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter." This spiritual circumcision of the heart he later describes as the cutting off of the flesh and being baptized into Christ. See Colossians 2 verses 11 and 12. Paul said that only a new creature of the born-again experience belongs to the Israel of God. In Galatians 6 verses 15 and 16. John said twice of natural fallen Israel who worshiped in synagogues, "The blasphemy of them that say they are Jews and they are not, but are a synagogue of Satan." See Revelation 2 verse 9 and 3 verse 9. The woman in Revelation 12 is clearly, by her description, saved and therefore must be the true church. Church in Greek is ecclesia, meaning the called out ones. They are called out of both natural Israel and the Gentiles to partake of Christ. Revelation 12 verse 1 says, "A great sign was seen in heaven." The church's position in Christ is seated with him in heavenly places. See Ephesians 2 verse 6. "A woman arrayed with the sun." The church's position is to be dressed with Christ's righteousness and works. See Romans 13 verse 14. "And the moon under her feet." Our standing or position is only reflecting the light of the sun as the moon only reflects the light of the sun. and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. The doctrine in her mind and authority by which she rules is that given through the 12 apostles. As we saw in the second key to hidden manna, Jesus' birth to Mary was a sign to be fulfilled in the end. Just as Jesus was born to Israel, so the man-child will be born to the true church before the beginning of the tribulation. Revelation 12 verse 2 says, "And she was with child." Verse 4 continues, "The dragon standeth before the woman that is about to be delivered, that when she is delivered he may devour her child. And she was delivered of a son, a man-child." The reason this text appears to identify Jesus is that Jesus laid down a physical body in order to take on a spiritual corporate body through his word abiding in the saints. The man-child is a corporate body within the church that will be the first fruits in whom the full word is manifested. We see in this a clear identification of the end-time man-child, of which with Jesus and Moses are previous types. In all three stories, Jesus, Moses, and the man-child, being born of the woman is emphasized. Regarding Jesus and Moses, the woman is not only the natural mother, but physical Israel. The end-time man-child is born of spiritual Israel, which we will discuss. All three cases demonstrate a failed attempt by the devil, described in this text as a dragon, to devour the promised seed by murdering the children. See Exodus 1 verses 16 and 22 and Matthew 2 verse 16. In our case, abortion is now being practiced worldwide in an attempt to extinguish a worldwide man-child, indicating this to be the timing of these verses. Since history always repeats, these types will help us in the next few chapters to see much about the man-child. Revelation 12 verse 5 says, "And she was delivered of a son, a man-child, who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, and her child was called up unto God and unto his throne." Jesus identified this man-child who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron as overcomers who do his works. Chapter 2 verse 26 says, "And he that overcometh, and he that keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give authority over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as I also have received of my Father." Notice that the first fruits overcomers are this man-child who walks in the steps and authority of Jesus. They are Jesus living in a corporate body, a corporate body that is completely given over to him by overcoming sin through faith to do his works. We see that this man-child was caught up unto God and unto his throne in chapter 12, verse 5. Jesus was given authority to rule from the throne of God. He identifies this man-child as a body of overcomers who are given his authority to rule from his throne. Chapter 3, verse 21 says, "He that overcometh, I will give to him to sit down with me in my throne, as I also overcame, and sat down with my Father in his throne." We will deal with this throne in Caught Up to the Throne, but for now we will discuss the man-child, who he is, and how he becomes the first fruits overcomer. Birthing Jesus. Both individually and corporately, the righteous are as Mary who brought forth the man-child. She bore the fruit of Jesus, as we should, as the true church will. Jesus has been sown in us as the seed, which is the Greek word sperma, of the Word of God. As we feed that spiritual man, he grows like a baby in the womb. Jesus said in Luke 8 verse 21, "My mother and my brethren are these that hear the Word of God and do it." We who believe and act on the Word have the Christ child inside of us. As a mother feeds the baby in her womb, we feed him who is the spiritual man. The mother has to eat and breathe to give life to the baby. Her breath, which is the Greek word for spirit, goes into her lungs. From her lungs, oxygen, which is the life of the spirit, is dispersed to the pulmonary veins, to the heart, and to the baby through the placenta and umbilical cord. We are like that. If we don't receive the breath of God's spirit, we won't give life to that baby. If we don't eat the Word of God, the manna that comes down out of heaven, the baby is not given life and power to grow. Where this spiritual inner man is growing in the image of Jesus, the outer carnal man is decaying. 2 Corinthians 4 verse 16 says, "Wherefore we faint not, but though our outward man is decaying, yet our inward man is renewed day by day." We are the spiritual mother of Jesus. Corporately, also there is a body of believers who are the woman of Revelation 12, the true church. They will bring forth the corporate man-child in the likeness of Jesus. Too good to be true, you say? We shall see that it is written. The promises of Jesus in our mind are useless until we believe and act on them. Hebrews 4 verse 2 says, "For indeed we have had good tidings preached unto us, even as also they, but the word of hearing did not profit them, because it was not united by faith with them that heard." As a type of this, the Spirit said to Mary, "Blessed is she that believed, for there shall be a fulfillment of the things which have been spoken to her from the Lord," in Luke 1 verse 45. When we believe the Word of God, there is going to be a fulfillment of those words. What was the word spoken unto her from the Lord? Luke 1 verse 31 says, "And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus." Like us, Mary was promised to bear the fruit of Jesus. Do you believe it? We can only become the mother of Jesus if we believe the word. The parable of the sower in Matthew 13 verses 18 through 23 is plain. Jesus sows the seed of the word in the womb of our heart. If we nourish it, we bear the fruit of Christ 30, 60, and 100-fold. We are also shown in this chapter that the seed of Jesus is his sperm, reproducing himself in the soil of our flesh. Matthew 13 verse 37 says, "And he answered and said, He that soweth the good seed, which is the Greek word sperma, is the Son of Man, and the field is the world, and the good seed, the word sperma, these are the sons of the kingdom." Genesis 1 tells us that each seed brings forth after its own kind. Jesus can only sow himself. Jesus had to go away so he could send the Holy Spirit to his corporate body. John 16 verse 7 says, "It is expedient for you that I go away, for if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you, but if I go, I will send him unto you." It is the Holy Spirit's work to overshadow us as he did Mary in order to produce Jesus in us. Luke 1 verse 35 says, "And the angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Spirit shall come upon thee, and the power of the Most High shall overshadow thee. Wherefore also the holy thing which is begotten shall be called the Son of God." When Jesus was departing to send the Holy Spirit, he promised that he would be seen again in the earth as a man-child born to a woman, which is the church. John 16 verse 19 says, "Jesus perceived that they were desirous to ask him, and he said unto them, Do ye inquire among yourselves concerning this, that I said, A little while, and ye behold me not, and again a little while, and ye shall see me?" Until you read the next verses, you might think that the only fulfillment of this was when Jesus was physically resurrected. Jesus died so that he would be spiritually resurrected in the church. Paul taught that the goal of perfection is attained by the resurrection life of Christ manifested in us through death to self. See Philippians 3 verses 10 through 15. Jesus' disciples would weep and lament over his death. As we are united with Christ in his death, we too lament and travail over our death to this world. Continuing our text, Jesus tells us that this sorrow of travailing in death to self would give way to the joy of bringing forth his life. Verse 20 continues, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, that ye shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice. Ye shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned into joy. A woman, when she is in travail, hath sorrow, because her hour is come. But when she is delivered of the child, she remembereth no more the anguish, for the joy that a man is born into the world." Notice that the disciples of Christ, who were the church, would be likened to a woman in travail who brings forth a man-child, in the image of Jesus. In this way, he would be seen again. Verse 22 continues, "And ye therefore now have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no one taketh away from you." The sorrow that we feel in his absence will be taken away when we see him again manifest in his corporate body of flesh. From Jesus' statement here, you can search all the way through the word and you will come to that woman in travail with the man-child in Revelation 12. Revelation 12 verse 2 says, "And she, the woman, was with child, and she crieth out, travailing in birth, and in pain to be delivered. And she was delivered of a son, a man-child." Jesus said we would see him in this man-child born as the firstfruits of the woman, the church. The man-child is the firstfruits of those who manifest Christ after a time of apostasy or falling away, just as Christ was the firstfruits in his time. 2 Corinthians 3 verse 18 says, "But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are transformed in the same image from glory to glory, even as from the Lord the Spirit." If our face is truly unveiled, we accept what happened at the cross and see by faith the finished work of Christ in the mirror. Only in this walk of faith are we transformed into the same image. We accept by faith that God made an exchange of Christ's life for our life. Colossians 1 verse 22 says, "Yet now hath he reconciled," which is the Greek word for exchanged, "in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and without blemish and unreprovable before him. If so be that ye continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel." Through this exchange we died, and Christ now lives in us by faith. Galatians 2 verse 20 says, "I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I that live, but Christ living in me." Only seeing the real Jesus in the mirror by faith will transform us into the same image. Aspiring to be like another Jesus, as Paul called it in 2 Corinthians 11 verse 4, will not bring forth Christ, but Antichrist in us. Having our eyes on self, our ability, our failure, is to see our natural face in a mirror and is not walking by faith. This will bring no power to obey, but will make us hearers and not doers of the word. James 1 verse 23 says, "For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a mirror." These are the ones who do not unite faith with the gospel so that Christ can be manifested in them. Ephesians 4 verse 13 says, till we all attain unto the unity of the faith, and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a full-grown man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Paul is confident in the power of God to do this, declaring, that ye may be filled unto all the fullness of God, in chapter 3, verse 19. Those who wish to live the old life believe that it is not possible that Christ could be manifest in this body. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 10 says, always bearing about in the body the dying of Jesus, that the life also of Jesus may be manifested in our body. For we who live are always delivered unto death, to self, for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus may be manifested in our mortal flesh. Notice he speaks of Jesus coming in this mortal flesh, not glorified bodies. In Paul's day, they were falling away from this truth, which led to many dark centuries of apostasy. Galatians 4, verse 19 says, my little children, of whom I am again in travail until Christ be formed in you. Galatians 2, verse 20 says, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I that live, but Christ liveth in me. And that life which I now live in the flesh, I live in faith, the faith which is in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. I am learning that it is not I living the Christian life and doing the works of Christ, but it is I accepting my death and exercising faith so that Christ may live and do his works through me. Jesus gave up a natural body in order to take up a corporate body so that he could continue on a much larger scale his deliverance of this fallen creation. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 27 says, now ye are the body of Christ, and severally members thereof. We are not the body of another Jesus, a weak and worthless Jesus. We are the body of the same Jesus who walked in that first body, exercising God's power to set the captives free. Hebrews 13, verse 8 says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today, yea, and forever. It is sad that most do not agree that Christ's plan is to continue exercising the sovereignty that he had in his first body and his second. Amos 3, verse 3 says, shall two walk together except they have agreed? We must agree with Jesus working through his body today to do the Father's work, that the body of Jesus today would walk as Jesus did in his first body 2,000 years ago. Through faith in the gospel, we can expect the life of Jesus to be manifested in our human bodies. The life of Christ is not only his fruit, but also his ministry, as we shall see. Those who teach that we cannot expect the life of Christ in this life are deceivers. Those who preach that as long as we are in this body, we will always be in bondage to sin are deceivers. 2 John verse 7 says, for many deceivers are gone forth from the church into the world, even they that confess not that Jesus Christ cometh in the flesh. The King James Version falsely says, is come in the flesh, because they thought this spoke of his first body. There is no manuscript that says this. Even the received text says, coming in flesh. The ancient manuscripts also say this, and the numeric pattern proves it to be true. When Jesus physically comes again, he will have a glorified body, not one of flesh. However, he is coming now in the flesh of his body of true believers. Those who preach their ultimate hope here is only to be forgiven and not transformed are deceivers. Paul explained that he was revealing a mystery with the words, Christ in you, the hope of glory, in Colossians 1, verse 27. He said that the wisdom in this mystery was to present every man perfect, meaning complete or mature, in Christ, in verse 28. The seed of Christ must become manifested or bear fruit in us from glory to glory. Colossians 3 verse 4 says, when Christ, who is our life, shall be manifested, then shall ye also with him be manifested in glory. Christ manifested in us has power over sin and the curse around us. See our book, Sovereign God, for us and through us. As we come to realize the purpose of Christ is to live in us, our faith in what he can do in us and through us grows exponentially. Philemon 1 verse 6 says, that the fellowship, which is the Greek for sharing in common, of thy faith may become effectual in the knowledge of every good thing which is in you unto Christ. The seed of Christ that we have received has the potential for the whole plant, but it must have the fertile ground of repentance and faith. Power for sonship. Sufferings bring about this repentance, which is the suffering on our own spiritual cross of death to self. Romans 8 verse 16 says, the Spirit himself beareth witness with our spirit, that we are children of God, and of children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified with him. Notice that we are children of God, and we will be heirs if we suffer the death of Christ, that Christ may be glorified in us. Child is the Greek word technon, which is always distinct from the word for son, which is huios. Jesus is always called the huios of God. Vine's expository dictionary describes the difference. Technon, a child, gives prominence to the fact of birth, whereas huios stresses the dignity and character of the relationship. A born-again spirit makes a child of God, but only a born-again soul gives us a pure and mature relationship with Him that a son like Jesus has. Our soul is our character, our mind, will, and emotions. Our spirit is reborn through an initial gift from God of repentance and faith. The soul is born from above by obedience to the word given to that spirit. James 1 verse 21 says, "Wherefore, putting away all filthiness and overflowing of wickedness, receive with meekness the implanted or rooted word, which is able to save your souls." Christians who will not be ruled by the word are deluded. Verse 22 continues, "But be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deluding your own selves." Paul speaks of salvation as a process that Christians must cooperate in by standing in the faith of the gospel to hold fast the word, or else they believe in vain. 1 Corinthians 15 verse 1 says, "Now I make known unto you, brethren, the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye received, wherein also ye stand, by which also ye are," which is the Greek for "are being," "saved, if ye hold fast the word which I preached unto you, except ye believed in vain." The ancient manuscripts, the numeric pattern, and the received text say, "are being saved" here. Peter teaches us to see the soul as already saved by faith, but he also shows us that obedience to the word is the method of manifesting soul salvation. 1 Peter 1 verse 22 says, "Seeing ye have purified your souls and your obedience to the truth unto unfeigned love of the brethren, love one another from the heart fervently, having been begotten," or born, "again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, through the word of God." We are to endure in our faith to see the manifestation of soul salvation. Verse 9 says, "Receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls." The soul that is born again manifests the nature of Jesus, or the nature of sonship. It is a soul submitted to the Spirit that is led by the Spirit of God. Romans 8 verse 14 says, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God." To manifest Jesus, the huios of God, is to manifest sonship. The scripture does not teach the lying gospel of "just accept Jesus" that fills churches with tares. Jesus is the one who does not accept anyone who does not repent, meaning change their mind and believe the word. Just as in Jesus' day, the creation of God was waiting for a son to come with the word of deliverance from the curse of corruption, so it is in our day. Verse 19 says, "For the earnest expectation of the creation waiteth for the revealing of the sons of God." Verse 21 continues, "That the creation itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the liberty of the glory of the children of God." In Jesus' day, spiritual children had led his creation into bondage to corrupt religion and sin, but God sent his Son to deliver them with the unleavened bread. So it will be in our day. The foundations have been destroyed by many generations of children put in positions of leadership by those who have wanted their ears tickled. In times of apostasy, God gives them what they want. Isaiah 3 verse 4 says, "And I will give children to be their princes, and babes shall rule over them. And the people shall be oppressed, every one by another, and every one by his neighbor. The child shall behave himself proudly against the old man," or the mature, "and the base against the honorable." Verse 12 continues, "As for my people, children are their oppressors, and women rule over them. O my people, they that lead thee cause thee to err, and destroy the way of thy paths." God's solution will be to reveal his sons, whom he will use to restore a repentant remnant with the truth that sets free. Jesus in his first body offered this deliverance to the lost sheep of the house of Israel before there was a great falling away, but Jesus in the corporate man-child will offer it to the called of the whole creation to restore the elect. Romans 8 verse 22 says, "For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now." The work of the Spirit is to bring us to adoption, spirit, soul, and ultimately body. Jesus was the Son of God abiding in the Son of Man. He was the Son in spirit and soul when he still inhabited a body of the seed of David. See Romans 1 verse 3. His ability to fully walk in the kingdom came when he received his redeemed, glorified body. So shall it be with the man-child manifested sons. They will first manifest sonship in spirit and then progressively in soul through persecution and suffering as it was with Jesus. Hebrews 5 verse 8 says, "Though he was a son, yet learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became unto all them that obey him the author of eternal salvation." Through this stage, the man-child sons will minister in power to the call of God as it was with our pattern, Jesus. Then back in Romans, we see the last step of full adoption through the new body. Romans 8 verse 23 says, "And not only so, but ourselves also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves grown within ourselves, waiting for our adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body." Our faith, like our father's faith, calleth the things that are not as though they were, in Romans 4 verse 17, so we must claim our sonship before we see it. Galatians 3 verse 26 says, for ye are all sons of God, through faith in Christ Jesus. The manifestation will come to those who walk by faith, beholding the Son in the mirror. However, as long as we walk as a child, we are servants in bondage and do not realize our heritage of being lords of our Father's domain. Chapter 4, verse 1 says, But I say that so long as the heir is a child, he differeth nothing from a bondservant, though he is lord of all, but is under guardians and stewards until the day appointed of the Father. Servants do not serve for love as sons do, and they do not have authority over a father's domain. All sons are servants of their father, but not all servants are sons. Christians who are children are in bondage to the principles of the world. They walk by their physical senses instead of by faith. Sons live according to faith principles of the kingdom. Verse 3 continues, So we also, when we were children, were held in bondage under the rudiments, which is the Greek for first principles, of the world. But when the fullness of the time come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, that he might redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Paul exhorts children who walk under law to religion to receive the gift of sonship by faith in what Jesus did. Those who seek to be justified by the works of the law, whether man-made or Old Testament, are children of bondage and cut off from Christ and grace. Galatians 5 verse 4 says, Ye are severed from Christ, ye who would be justified by the law, ye are fallen away from grace. For this reason Paul said unto them, in chapter 4 verse 19, My little children, of whom I am again in travail until Christ, or sonship, be formed in you. Those who claim their sonship and the authority and privileges that go with it because of the redemption wrought in Christ are accounted as sons. We are justified, which is the Greek meaning accounted righteous, by faith in Christ, in chapter 2, verse 16. If I believe that I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I that live, but Christ liveth in me, in verse 20, then I am a son by faith, even if I am not yet by manifestation. Chapter 3, verse 6 says, Even as Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned unto him for righteousness, know therefore that they that are of faith, the same are sons of Abraham. Therefore, if we have received the Spirit of Christ and believe that he now lives in us to do his works, we are sons by faith. Chapter 4, verse 6 says, And because ye are sons, God sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father, so that thou art no longer a bondservant, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. Those who live as joint heirs with Christ are walking in the faith of sonship and will manifest his works by God's power. Jesus said, He that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto the Father, in John 14, verse 12. God is carefully bringing his servants, or children, who walk by faith to manifest sonship, first the man-child and then those disciples who follow in his steps. Proverbs 29, verse 21 says, He that delicately bringeth up his servant from a child shall have him become a son at the last. While the apostates were waiting for the coming Messiah, he was being manifest in their midst as a man-child born to a woman. According to this type, the apostates in our day are waiting for Jesus to come in the sky to save them. They do not understand that he will come first manifested in the man-child. The Son will come to be manifested only in those children who abide in him. This is what the manifestation of sonship is. Those who do not manifest sonship will be ashamed, like the man without the wedding garment, when they physically see Jesus. 1 John 2 verse 28 says, And now, my little children, abide in him, that, if he shall be manifested in us as sonship, we may have boldness and not be ashamed before him at his coming, which is the Greek word parousia, meaning his physical presence. Both the ancient manuscripts and the numeric patterns say, if he be manifested here. If shows that only the children who manifest Jesus or sonship will not be ashamed when he comes. The King James Version translated this, when he shall appear, because they thought this was a reference to Jesus' physical coming, which truly is a when and not an if. A major problem with this translation is it has Jesus' coming twice at the same time. When he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. However, manifested here is the Greek word phaneru, meaning to appear or make visible. It comes from the root word phan, meaning to shine. The same word used in many other places plainly shows us that the glory of Jesus will shine out of your mortal bodies to appear to the world. 2 Corinthians 4 verse 11 says, For we who live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus may be manifested, which is the Greek word phanero meaning shining appearance, in our mortal flesh. Obviously this is a spiritual shining of the righteous glory of God out of us, but sometimes God allows even lost people to see it. Around 1984, I was witnessing to a man who said, I saw you some years ago, and there was a light shining out of you wherever you went, and I wondered what it meant. Recently, I did some conferences that were videotaped and went all over the country. On the same day, two people contacted me, one from Washington and the other a prophet from Florida. They both said that as they watched the video, they saw a light shining out of me. Verse 6 says, "Seeing it is God that said, Light shall shine out of darkness, who shined in our hearts, to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Notice in the same text that if we know the true face of Jesus Christ in the mirror by faith, His glory will shine in us. Chapter 3, verse 18 says, "But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are transformed into the same image from glory to glory." Colossians 3, verse 4 says, "When Christ, who is our life, shall be manifested in us, then shall ye also with Him be manifested, shining appearance, in glory." Back in our 1 John text, we see that when we are children, He has not yet made His shining appearance in us. 1 John 3, verse 2 says, "Beloved, now are we children, technon, of God, and it is not yet made manifest, shining appearance, what we shall be. If He makes His shining appearance in us, we shall be like Him." We know that if He shall be manifested, shining appearance, i.e. in us, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him even as He is, in the mirror. The ancient manuscripts, the numeric pattern, and the revised text all say, "if He be manifested" here. Notice also that those who see Him even as He is, in the mirror by faith, shall be like Him. We must believe that, as He is, even so are we in this world, according to 1 John 4, verse 17. The rest of this text confirms this manifestation of Jesus will come in those who have confident expectation of it. 1 John 3, verse 3 says, "And everyone that hath this hope," which is Greek for a good, confident expectation, "set on Him purifieth himself, even as He is pure." Can we purify ourselves as He is pure? Those who have a confident expectation of this manifestation of Christ in them will receive grace to walk in it. Titus 2, verse 11 says, "For the grace of God hath appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to the intent that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world." Only those who are looking for the shining appearance of Jesus' glory from them will have it. Verse 13 continues, "Looking for the blessed hope and appearing," which is the Greek word epiphania, meaning a shining forth, "of the glory of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ." Notice that this does not speak of the coming of the Lord, but of the coming of His glory. Epiphania here speaks of Jesus' coming in us and is distinct from parousia, which speaks of His personal presence or coming. In other words, He will come for those from whom He is shining forth. He is coming in His saints before He comes for His saints. To this end, He sacrificed Himself. Verse 14 continues, "Who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from all iniquity, and purify unto Himself a people for His own possession, zealous of good works." The man-child is those who are the first fruits company to manifest the glory of this purity. Those who fight the good fight of faith shall have this epiphany of Jesus, either as the man-child or as the woman He leads into this understanding. 2 Timothy 4, verse 7 says, "I have fought the good fight, I have finished the course, I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give to me at that day, and not to me only, but also to all them that have loved His appearing," which is the word epiphania. Like Paul, those who have loved His shining forth in them shall have the crown of righteousness. Conditions for sonship. There are many who reject these awesome promises of Christ in you, satisfied merely to get their toe in the door, but God has no interest in promoting the lukewarm. Those who justify their just-accept-Jesus religion in order to live as they like will not have eternal life, much less be in the first fruits man-child. They may be servants, but are not sons. John 8, verse 34 says, "Jesus answered them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, everyone that committeth sin is the bondservant of sin, and the bondservant abideth not in the house forever, the Son abideth forever." Those who have imputed sonship through their faith in the true gospel are included with these eternal sons. Both sons and servants have been given the first fruits of their inheritance here on earth, but the sons will keep their inheritance and the servants will not. Ezekiel 46, verse 16 says, "Thus saith the Lord, If the prince, Jesus, give a gift unto any of his sons, it is his inheritance, it shall belong to his sons. It is their possession by inheritance, but if he gives of his inheritance a gift to one of his servants, it shall be his to the year of liberty, then it shall return to the prince. But as for his inheritance, it shall be for his sons." Notice that when Jesus returns to set at liberty his own, he will take the gift he had given to the servants who had not borne the fruit of sonship and give it to the sons. Jesus confirmed this in several parables. He described himself giving gifts of his inheritance called talents to his servants. Matthew 25, verse 14 says, "For it is as when a man, going into another country, called his own servants, and delivered unto them his goods. And unto one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each according to his several ability, and he went on his journey. Now after a long time the lord of those servants cometh, and maketh a reckoning with them. He finds that 2 of these servants have used their talents and brought forth 100-fold fruit. The servant with the 5 talents brought forth 5 more, and the servant with the 2 talents brought forth 2 more. The servant with the 1 talent reported that he hid thy talent in the earth. Lo, thou hast thine own." In other words, he kept what was given and used it for earthly purposes, but bore no fruit. Jesus will accept no excuses from these fruitless servants. Verse 28 says, "Take ye away therefore the talent from him, and give it unto him that hath the 10 talents. You see, the inheritance of the fruitless servants will be taken away and given to the sons. Verse 29 continues, "For unto every one that hath fruit shall be given inheritance, and he shall have abundance. But from him that hath not fruit, even that which he hath shall be taken away. And cast ye out the unprofitable servant into the outer darkness. There shall be the weeping and the gnashing of teeth." In order to justify self, some would say the servant here was a lost man. The lost have never been called God's servants, and they have never been given a talent for which they would receive eternal life. In this parable, Jesus called his own servants. I looked up every place the word called is used in this way in the New Testament, and not once are we told that the lost are called. The call is not the external invitation to come to Christ, but the internal invitation to God's children to partake of sonship and its benefits. If the lost are called, then all are called, but the word only says that many are called, speaking of God's children. Many are the called, but few are the chosen. The called are the vineyard of God, see Isaiah 5 verse 7, but the chosen are those who bear fruit. Only the saved are called. 2 Timothy 1 verse 9 says, "Who saved us and called us with a holy calling." Called is the Greek word kaleo, meaning invited. Only the brethren have an invitation to partake of heaven. Hebrews 3 verse 1 says, "Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling?" Only brethren are invited to come out of the world and into the kingdom of heaven to partake of sonship by abiding in Christ. God called Israel out of Egypt, a type of the world, after they ate the Passover lamb of salvation. Hosea 11 verse 1 says, "When Israel was a child, then I loved him and called my son, by faith, out of Egypt." The more the prophets called them, the more they went from them. Though they were called to come out of Egypt, the world, and partake of sonship, God reprobated the majority who would not give up Egypt in their heart. Exodus 32 verse 33 says, "And the Lord said unto Moses, Whosoever hath sinned against me, him will I blot out of my book." Revelation 3 verse 5 says, "He that overcometh shall thus be arrayed in white garments, and I will in no wise blot his name out of the book of life." See also Psalm 69 verse 28 and Revelation 22 verses 18 and 19. Jude warned them that are called, that the Lord, having saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not, and angels that kept not their own principality, but left their proper habitation, he hath kept in everlasting bonds under darkness unto the judgment of the great day, according to Jude verses 5 and 6. It is clear that many are the called, but few are the chosen. Only the people of God are called to partake of eternal life. Paul, addressing the Apostle Timothy, said, "But thou, O man of God, flee these things, and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Lay hold on the life eternal, whereunto thou wast called, and didst confess the good confession in the sight of many witnesses." 1 Timothy 6, verses 11 and 12. Notice that following after the nature of Christ or sonship is laying hold on eternal life. Though Timothy gave the good confession that eternal life was his, he still had to fight the good fight of faith to manifest that life that he was called to. All who have been saved know they have been called, but they must prove that they are chosen by obedience, which comes through faith. 2 Peter 1 verse 5 says, "Yea, and for this very cause, adding on your part all diligence, in your faith supply virtue, and in your virtue knowledge, and in your knowledge self-control, and in your self-control patience, and in your patience godliness, and in your godliness brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness love." You will notice that within diligent faith is every other attribute of Christ. Because of our deliverance from sin, these attributes are ours. But those who walk by sight see only their natural face in the mirror and not Christ. Verse 9 continues, "For he that lacketh these things is blind, seeing only what is near, having forgotten the cleansing from his old sins." Those who have these attributes are more than merely called, they are chosen. Verse 10 continues, "Wherefore, brethren, the saved, give the more diligence to make your calling and election," which is the Greek word chosen, "sure. For if ye do these things, ye shall never stumble. For thus shall be richly supplied unto you the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." Notice that if ye do these things, you are chosen to enter the kingdom. When the Lord returns, only the called and chosen who are the faithful will be with him. Revelation 17 verse 14 says, "They also shall overcome that are with him, called and chosen and faithful." Only the chosen are foreordained to adoption of sons and will receive their new body. Paul said to the saints, or sanctified ones, that are faithful in Christ, that he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blemish before him in love, having foreordained us unto adoption as sons, according to Ephesians 1 verses 1, 4, and 5. Some versions falsely translate this adoption of children. Children must be born, but only sons can be adopted. The Greek word for adoption is huiothesia, meaning son placing. God will place his sons in his kingdom, spirit, soul, and then body. Continuing to abide in Christ will make this a sure thing. This is what the first fruits man-child is doing in these days, and this is what God will restore to the woman through him. Abiding in Christ is where salvation, sanctification, eternal life, and sonship, all synonymous terms, are found. Some say that God gave us the gift of eternal life so he can't take it back and still be truthful. 1 John 5 verse 11 says that God gave unto us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. The only place that we can claim eternal life is in his Son. God doesn't have to take it back. His people reject it and walk out of it. In Galatians 3 verse 16 we are told, "To Abraham were the promises spoken, and to his seed. He saith not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ." You see, the promises were inherited by Christ, not us. The only way the promises are ours is if we abide in Christ. Abiding in Christ is accomplished by our faith in the true gospel. We are counted as righteous by our faith, which entitles us to grace to enable us to abide in Christ. Abiding in Christ is described as believing the same teachings given by Jesus and the apostles, according to 1 John 2, verse 24, walking as he walked, verses 3 through 6, not walking in willful sin, chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, keeping his commandments, verse 24, and the way to bear fruit, John 15, verses 1 through 6. As you can see, when we walk in willful sin, we are not abiding in his body. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 18 says, "Every sin that a man doeth is without the body." Contrary to the doctrine of some churches, willful sin is not under the blood and must be chastened. Hebrews 10, verse 26 says, "For if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more a sacrifice for sins, but a certain, fearful expectation of judgment, and a fierceness of fire which shall devour the adversaries." The key that makes us responsible here is knowing the truth. If we walk in willful sin, we are not abiding in Christ, for in him is no sin, according to 1 John 3, verse 5. For instance, the sin of fornication, spiritual or physical, will take away the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot, according to 1 Corinthians 6, verse 15. Those who walk in willful sin cannot have faith to abide in Christ, for their own heart condemns them. 1 John 3, verse 21 says, "Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, we have boldness toward God, and whatsoever we ask, we receive of him, because we keep his commandments and do the things that are pleasing in his sight." Sin in the Old Covenant was a transgression against the written law, whether the law was known or not. See Leviticus 5, verse 17. The New Covenant changed this and holds us accountable for what is written upon our mind and heart, meaning what we know of God's will. Hebrews 10, verse 16 says, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws on their heart, and upon their mind also will I write them." This is God's grace and mercy to his children. Ignorance, unless it is willful, is under the blood. James 4, verse 17 says, "To him therefore that knoweth to do good, and doeth it not, to him it is sin." Romans 14, verse 23 says, "Whatsoever is not of faith is sin." Romans 5, verse 13 says, "Sin is not imputed, or counted against, when there is no law, or knowledge of sin." John 15, verse 22 says, "If I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not had sin, but now they have no excuse for their sin." Notice that this narrows the scope of accounted sin to what we know is sin. On the other hand, some do not study the word because they do not want to be held accountable for sin. However, in a catch-22, these will be rejected for not bearing fruit, which comes from consuming the word. Some stick their heads in the sand, denying their outward immorality that even the lost know is wrong. 1 Corinthians 6 verse 9 says, "Or know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with men, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but ye were washed, but ye were sanctified, but ye were justified." We must contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered unto the saints, according to Jude verse 3. That first faith delivered from sin, not just covered it up. Even in the old covenant, they had a blood covering, but God found fault with its sacrifices, the which can never take away sins, according to Hebrews 10, verse 11, as the blood of Christ does. John 1, verse 29 says, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." We are told by many apostate ministers of our day to be satisfied with God's forgiveness and that we shouldn't hope for deliverance from the sin nature of unrighteousness itself. 1 John 1, verse 9 says, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Since our old sinful man was crucified with Christ, we do not have to serve him anymore. Romans 6, verse 6 says, "Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away, that so we should no longer be in bondage to sin." Our faith makes this possible. Verse 11 continues, "Even so reckon ye also yourselves to be dead unto sin, but alive unto God in Christ Jesus." Since we have this faith, we have authority to forbid sin to rule us. Verse 12 continues, "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey the lust thereof." This teaching makes us servants of righteousness instead of sin. Verse 17 continues, "But thanks be to God that, whereas ye were servants of sin, ye became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching whereunto ye were delivered. And being made free from sin, ye became servants of righteousness." Since apostates have no hope themselves, they come up with convenient doctrines that permit them to live as they like while claiming to be Christian. To these God says, "I know thy works, that thou hast a name, Christian, that thou livest, and thou art dead," according to Revelation 3, verse 1. These are twice dead, born again and died again, and plucked up by the roots, according to Jude, verse 12. These will deceive the many, but not the elect. They are holding a form of godliness, but having denied the power thereof. From these also turn away, according to 2 Timothy 3, verse 5. Once saved, always saved, is a demon delusion that has destroyed multitudes. 1 John 3, verse 7 says, "My little children, let no man lead you astray. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. He that doeth sin is of the devil." The apostates deny that God is able to make his servants like Jesus, but he refutes them by his word. Luke 6, verse 40 says, "The disciple is not above his teacher, but every one when he is perfected shall be as his teacher." The man-child is the first fruits to fully manifest Christ. The apostates will hate and accuse these coming sons of God. Matthew 10, verse 25 says, "If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more them of his household?" These will ignore all of the above scriptures, objecting that the Bible says that in the end times, many false Christs will claim to be him. We must confess.
For more information and materials, or to download and read Sovereign God for free, go to www.americaslastdays.com.